Now I would like to welcome everyone indeed to the meeting tonight. We're delighted to see you, especially this very wet and foggy night it has been for me travelling across 50 or 60 miles. I'm not sure how many miles it is from Mayfield, but we're very thankful to come through many floods and lots of rain and fog, and the Lord is very good and brought me personally here safely and brought you here safely, and we're very grateful. And we thank you for coming tonight. Our numbers a little bit down, just slightly down tonight, but the interest is still being sustained, and we do appreciate the interest in the Word of God and the attention given so far in the two sessions of ministry to the Word of God. It's been most encouraging, and no doubt because of the weather some are not able to come tonight. But do remember, the meetings, as they continue, will soon pass by. I have prayed much for these meetings, look forward to them, especially being my first visit to Carluke, and, well, just another two nights, Wednesday and Thursday, the meetings will be about a memory. But we pray there will be a good memory, and the ministry might live on in our lives. So thank you for coming. Remember the two remaining meetings. If you can get back to two or one, please do so. You'll be most welcome. And do pray for God's blessing, please. Now, in the main, our subject tonight is Revelation chapter 11. And I want you to turn to Revelation 11. Do not forget that our particular theme in these nights of ministry are some of the events on earth that will occur following the momentous event of the rapture of the church. And so far, we have thought that following the rapture of the church to heaven, when our Lord comes as the bright and morning star, there will be for the world sorrows. The world will have its sorrows. We looked last night at something of the very solemn significance of the seals in Revelation chapter 6. Based most our remarks on that chapter. The world will have its sorrows, the governmental dealings of God, an unparalleled period of 7 years, the tribulation period the world has never known before. And so we have the world and its sorrows. And then we noted too, we have the Jews returning to Palestine. They're there now, but they'll no doubt return in greater numbers, following the rapture of the church too, the land of Palestine, and they will build a temple, re-institute sacrifices, ceremonial worship will once again be allowed in Jerusalem, and will continue for a while in the first 3.5 years at least of Daniel's 7th week, the 7-year tribulation period. So following the rapture of the church, just to settle us in and get the picture so we can follow the ministry, following the rapture of the church on earth, we have the world will have its sorrows, the Jews will have their sacrifices and their sanctuary, God will have his saints and his servants, those who will propagate, as in this last night, the gospel of the kingdom, preparing the people for the arrival to Palestine or Israel of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But God not only has his saints, God has his servants. And we're going to think tonight of two notable servants called, described as, the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. Now with that before us, let's turn to the most important part of the meeting, the good word of God. Revelation and chapter 11, and we'll commence to read at verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein, but the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. The Lord, I'm sure, will bless his precious word and give us the needed help. I have been trying more than once in these meetings to make clear, beloved, that we do believe in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is not one coming, but it is two stages, one coming rather, it's not two comings, it's one coming in two stages. First of all, to the air, and then in the second stage or phase, when our Lord will come in glory and power and majesty to the earth. So the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is in two stages. First, for the blessing of the church to bring to an end the present dispensation of grace. The second stage, in glory to the earth, to bring to an end the 7-year period of the tribulation, as well as the campaign of Armageddon, and also to bring to an end the times of Gentile domination. So we have two stages in the second coming of the Lord Jesus: for the blessing of the church, the first stage; for the conquering of Israel's enemies, the second stage; the setting up of the Lord's kingdom, the restoration of the nation of Israel. During the 7-year period on earth, it may be more, intervening between the first stage of the second coming and the second stage of the second coming, the church will be with Christ in heaven, enjoying his presence. One word that Paul uses 7 times in his epistles for the coming of the Lord Jesus, the rapture, and indeed the second stage of the second coming, the manifestation or the revelation, is the word parousia, meaning simply presence, presence. You see, the coming of the Lord for the church will begin his presence, as far as the church is concerned. But that presence of the Lord Jesus will continue in heavenly scenes, will run its course while terrible events, terrible things are going on the earth. And then that presence of the Lord Jesus will have an end. It'll have a completion, a manifestation, when our Lord Jesus Christ comes at the second advent and will be present in all his glory on the earth. Let me illustrate. The Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, you remember, refers to the Mount of Transfiguration. He calls it the Holy Mount. And he says, when we were with him on the Holy Mount, and we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. But he says this, we made known unto you, what's the language? The power and coming and presence. The power and presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then immediately he refers to the Mount of Transfiguration. He never forgot that. You see, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord Jesus was present with his disciples. Those disciples, for that period, on top of the mountain, were enjoying the presence of Christ. But while those three privileged disciples were on the Mount of Transfiguration enjoying the parousia, the presence of Christ, things were taking place on the earth below. And you remember, when at last they came down from the mountain, there was a tremendous need below. And there was the father with a lunatic son. And the Lord brought immediate relief and blessing. You know, that's just exactly what's going to happen. It's a little faint picture. Oh, when the parousia or presence of the Lord Jesus comes to an end, when Daniel's 70th week has reached its climax, our Lord will come in the second stage of his second advent in his glory and power and majesty, and he will come to bring relief to this world, to this earth, and particularly to the nation of Israel, and he'll come to bring blessing. And so we see a little illustration of that, even in the presence of the Lord Jesus, the meaning of the word presence, on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that's what Peter says, we made known unto you the power and presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you wanted abundant proof, my friend, more proof, that the second coming of the Lord Jesus is in two stages, let me just take you very briefly to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Same chapter, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse number 8. In verse number 1 of 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul beseeches the Thessalonians in this manner. He says, I beseech you in the interests of the presence, the coming, the presence of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together unto him. What's Paul making reference to in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 1? Why, beloved? The rapture. The gathering unto him. That wonderful event when we shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And he's really saying, isn't he? Oh, the day of the Lord can't commence. That's the idea. That's the teaching of the passage. He wants to reassure these young believers who are being taught that already the day of the Lord has arrived. Oh, says Paul, that couldn't be. For one thing, the rapture hasn't occurred yet. Our gathering together unto him has not taken place yet. And so in 2 Thessalonians 1, chapter 2, verse 1, we have the rapture. Come a few more verses down to verse 8. There we read that word presence again. And here we have the second stage of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. His manifestation. Says Paul, the man of sin, the beast, the Antichrist, he's going to be destroyed, listen to this, by the brightness, by the outshining of his presence, his coming, our Lord Jesus Christ. So 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1, you're following, aren't you? We have the rapture. And we have the purpose for which he's going to come there. What for? For the church. That the church might be gathered together unto him. But verse 8 is different. Verse 8 is not the rapture. Verse 8 is the manifestation, the second stage of the second coming. And the purpose is different. It is there to deal with the man of sin. To paralyze him. Indeed, to destroy him. I think that is very, very clear. Let us be careful not to mix up in the New Testament what applies to the first stage of the second coming, the rapture, and what applies to the second stage of the second coming, namely the revelation or the manifestation. So the presence of the Lord Jesus will begin for the church, for the believer, at the rapture. It will continue in scenes of bliss and glory and joy in heaven, in the Father's house, while terrible events take place on the earth, judgments upon the world, a dark period indeed, the tribulation time, the day of wrath, the day of the Lord, but that presence will have a conclusion, a glorious conclusion, when our Lord comes in all his glory to the earth. Well, we've been thinking of earthly scenes and of the tribulation period, which may not, I may say again, necessarily immediately follow the rapture, but sometimes certainly after the rapture, because we do believe in the pre-tribulational, pre-millennial return of the Lord Jesus, that he's coming to deliver his people, the church, from the coming wrath, the dispensation of wrath, that is, the day of the Lord, here. So, beloved, in this period, on the earth, after the rapture, there'll be many Jews in Jerusalem, in Israel. They will have built their temple. The Jewish faithful remnant, many of them will be converted. The Spirit of God will resume his pre-Pentecost operations, and he will convict many. He'll work upon many, and many Jews will be converted and become preachers of the gospel of the kingdom. They will spread the gospel of the kingdom, not just in Jerusalem and Judea, but all over the world. Read Isaiah 66, and it's very clear there. They become worldwide evangelists, spreading the gospel of the kingdom. And the Lord said that in Matthew 24 verse 14, that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached by such people, a Jewish faithful remnant. And we've seen already, some of them will be bitterly persecuted, and some will lose their lives and become martyrs for the kingdom and for the coming Messiah. But what about God's servants? What about these two witnesses? Let us come now to Revelation chapter 11. Chapter 11 of Revelation is extraordinary. I repeat, extraordinary. Why? If you look carefully at Revelation chapter 11, it's different from all other chapters in the book of Revelation. Chapter 11 of Revelation, it's narrative. Narrative. The other chapters are observations of John. For example, when he is caught up into heaven, chapter 4 and 5. And he witnesses things there. But Revelation 11, please specially notice, is a chapter that is given by dictation of an angel to John. Now this is quite different, because very often, whether you turn to chapter 17 or 18 or 19 or 20 or 21, he's always saying, I saw, I saw, I saw, I saw, but not in chapter 11. Revelation 11 is altogether different. This is why chapter 11 in many ways is especially important in the book of Revelation. The second thing about chapter 11 of Revelation is, of course, it deals with two extraordinary men. Who are these two extraordinary men? I don't think they're nowhere else specifically spoken of in the Bible, apart from, no doubt, a picture of them in the two olive trees of Zechariah's vision in Zechariah 4, referred to further down that passage as the two sons of oil. Who were those two olive trees then? Well, in the circumstances at the time of Zechariah's ministry and prophecy, it was, of course, Zerubbabel and Joshua. I want you to notice, those were two real, literal men. Two olive trees. Says somebody, can we be sure that these witnesses are in fact literally two persons? Are you thinking now? Well, can't we make them representative? A representative number of a company, for example, the company of the Jewish remnant? No. Definitely no. You seem very confident. Yes. Because carefully interpreting the passage in Revelation 11, these two men have two literal bodies. They're put to death. And their two bodies lie for 3.5 days in the streets of Jerusalem. And they're looked at and seen. They're real, separate, distinct, literal, physical bodies. Got it? I hope you have. We've got to be as literal wherever we can in the book of Revelation. If it's symbolical, there'll be that in the passage which will provide a clue. For example, when I move further down past the reference to the two witnesses in Revelation 11, I read of the terrible judgment of God after they've been called up to heaven. In verse number 13, there'll be a great earthquake and the city will fall. And it says that a tenth part of the city will fall. A tenth part, literally a tenth part, yes. And how many will be killed in that earthquake in Jerusalem at that time? 7,000, literally 7,000, yes. My brother, my sister, these are two real men. Two noble, consecrated, dedicated, bold, servants of God. There's no doubt about that. We'll come back to that in a moment. Look into chapter 11. Concerning them, these two, I emphasize, two witnesses. Because the word of God says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word should be established. So, in Revelation 11, concerning these two witnesses, I want you to notice three things. The period of their witness. The time, the period of their witness. When do they witness? Well, they witness in the tribulation time. In the course of the day of the Lord, Daniel's seventh week. On earth, after the rapture of the church. It would seem from a careful reading of Revelation 11 and following chapters that they will witness for God in the first half of the 7-year tribulation period. Because it seems to me that when they are they're taken up and called up to heaven miraculously, they're raised from the dead, and they are called up to heaven, that will happen midway through the tribulation time. Midway through the tribulation time. So the period of their witness, are you noticing this, is in the tribulation time. We're in the circumstances, we're in the conditions of a different age from the age of grace. If you want further proof of it, no good me standing here and telling you what I think if I don't prove it from the word of God. Look, fire comes out of their mouth as the artist depicts here, with which they will slay their enemies. Is that a Christian thing? Fire coming out of the mouth of servants of God today? Is that the characteristic of Christian witness as such? You know better than that, don't you? You will take me to Luke chapter 9, for example, when the Lord was going to enter into Samaria and he was refused entrance. And the apostles, particularly John, didn't like it. And he says, "No, sir, shall we call fire down from heaven to consume them?" Dear, dear me. He had yet to learn something of the spirit and purpose of the Master. And you know the Lord's words and the reply, the rebuke to him. "You know not what manner of spirit you're of." Oh, I know that John said, as Elijah did. But you see, fire from heaven, thunder and lightnings, of which we read later, almost at the end of Revelation 11, is not the characteristic of this present period. It's the age of grace. This is the Christian dispensation. So the atmosphere of Revelation 11 is not Christian. Although it's the testimony of God, the church is gone. And God will not leave himself without witness, even in the dark period of the tribulation. The period of the witness of these men is very definitely tribulation time. The place of their witness. What's the place of their witness? Well, we're no doubt as to this because we have it in verse number 1 and verse number 2. There is a reference to the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein, but the court which is without the temple leave out. And measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So, we have the city of Jerusalem. Notice it's called here, in the verse we've just read, in verse number 2, the holy city. We know that at that time, it's far from holy. This is divine intention. This is divine purpose. This is God's ideal. The city should be a holy city. It will be eventually. Contrast it, will you please, with the description of the same city, away down in which or where these servants, the witnesses, will serve God. In verse number 8, it says, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Sodom is the proverbial word for immoral. Immorality. Wickedness, iniquity. Egypt. Well, that is the picture of independence and worldliness and idolatry. You see, the city of Jerusalem, the very place and center of the witness of these two witnesses in Revelation 11, will be a place of immorality. It'll be a place of iniquity. It'll be a place of wickedness. It'll be a place of independence and idolatry. It'll all be right. That'll be the characteristic of the city. Not a holy city. Though it will be when our Lord comes. Spiritually it's called Sodom and Gomorrah, where also our Lord was crucified. The period of their witness, the tribulation time. The place of their witness, very definitely the land of Israel, and in particular Jerusalem. So that we see from verses 1 and 2, most interesting, we have a temple. We have an altar. So that what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us about, that the image of the Antichrist shall be set up, the abomination of desolation in the temple, there'll be a temple built in unbelief. Oh yes. Temple will be built and will exist in the first half of the day of the Lord. The tribulation period. Jewish worship will be begun again. Ceremony and ritual of Judaism will be inaugurated once more. It'll be going on and be allowed for a while by the Antichrist until he puts a stop to it. After he breaks the covenant with them, that covenant that he'd offered to protect them from their enemies, they'll put their trust in him. He's a false Messiah. We'll talk about this tomorrow in the Beast of Revelation 13. But you see, ceremonial worship will go on, and there'll be the temple. All kinds of rumors go on even today that certain materials are ready for or being sent to Jerusalem for the temple. Now, be that as it may, I've never been able to get things 100% confirmed. Even those talk about special stones and all that kind of thing. I do know that many wealthy Jews leave a lot of money in their wills. Some time ago, a wife of a lawyer died in America, and she left, if you please, $50,000 towards the building of a temple in Jerusalem. That such a building is anticipated, you only have to visit Jerusalem to see it. To be in the temple treasury, to talk to the so-called pious Orthodox Jews. It's the great subject of the conversation. They're really anxious to build a temple. They will build a temple. And they will have the ceremony and the worship and all that kind of thing going on. Oh yes. So you see, the place of the witness of these two witnesses is in this very city of Jerusalem, while this temple is built in unbelief and will exist for temple services of the Jews. The period of their witness, the place of their witness, what about the purpose of their witness? What's the purpose of the witness of these two men, these two witnesses? Well, it's to prophesy in sackcloth before men. It's to destroy their enemies in the same manner that their enemies would attempt to destroy them. Thirdly, it is to prevent rain for 3.5 years. Another purpose of their witness is to turn waters into blood. And yet again, another purpose is to smite the earth with every kind of plague. Very evident that these two witnesses, beloved, are persons of great authority and great sanctity. Revelation 11 is a very solemn but literal chapter. Who are these two witnesses? That's the big question. Oh, is there somebody? Doesn't Hebrews chapter 9, 27 say that it's appointed unto all men once to die, and after that the judgment? And since, therefore, the argument is used that Enoch was translated and did not see death. Notice that language in Hebrews 11, he didn't see death. And since Elijah was caught up to heaven without death, it must mean that, therefore, the two witnesses are Enoch and Elijah resurrected. Sounds good. I'm not too happy about that. The argument seems good. I know that. But there are many Christians, thousands and millions of Christians, who will not see death at the rapture. Is that right? And in any case, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Personally, I don't think he ever will see death. But then there are others who say, well, it's Enoch and Moses, or Elijah and Moses. Well, we do recognize that Malachi chapter 4 tells us how prophecy is so fascinating and intriguing, isn't it? It is to me. I'm trying to convey it to you tonight. Malachi 4 says that Elijah will come. And he will restore. Indeed, the Lord said that he will come and restore all things. I do believe, literally, that Elijah will appear in the scene and be sent by God. We only have that scripture of the Lord to go on in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and Malachi chapter 4, that Elijah will have some kind of role to fill before the Messiah comes back to the earth during the time of the tribulation. And of course, as far as Moses is concerned, the fact that the waters are turned to blood would take back the mind of some students of Scripture who interpret Revelation 11. It must be Moses. But I want to tell you what I think. I do not think, from a careful reading of Revelation chapter 11, that the two witnesses come right down from heaven. Send down miraculously from heaven. Oh, there'll be, we will see, caught up to heaven. But there's no hint or suggestion in the passage that they're sent miraculously, suddenly appearing from heaven. No. It appears to me that these two witnesses, who will have such a tremendous ministry in the time of the tribulation, in the beginning of sorrow, in the first half of Daniel's 7th week, they're two literal men, born prior to the tribulation, but men who will be raised up by God, whoever they are, whatever names they have, literal men raised up at that time. Who they were or will be, we do not know. Certainly, I grant you this, that both these witnesses
in their ministry have the characteristics of the ministry of Elijah, the idea of rain being withheld, and the ministry of Moses, who turned the Nile into blood. But these men are two literal, real men. As we think of these two witnesses, it becomes even more interesting. Four or five things mark their testimony. I've put it together like this so that it becomes helpful to us. Notice, please, that their ministry is a short ministry. It only will last for the brief period of 3.5 years. Come back to Revelation 11, please, and particularly notice we're told at the end of verse 2, it's a period of 42 months. But then secondly, in verse number 3, we notice that same period is described a little slightly differently as 1,260 days. So what is described as 42 months in verse 2 is described in verse 3 as 1,260 days. It's described in days. That's very, very deeply interesting to me. And I see a very challenging lesson in it. The short, brief ministry of these two witnesses for 42 months, 3.5 years, God calls days. To God, they are days. Beloved, is that how we look upon our service? Long or short? I've been in the Lord's work for nearly 34 years, so-called full time. And I just wonder where the years have gone. It seems so fleeting. Would we remember tonight that our service at best, at most, it soon passes away? I wonder whether we look upon every day as a fresh opportunity to serve God. I wonder whether we look upon every day as a challenge. You know, our service at best is very, very, very brief. Only one life will soon depart. Only what's done for Christ will last. Very challenging. How are we going to fare at the judgment seat? Do we understand tonight that our service down here is preparing us for service up there? Do we understand that the book of Revelation tells us about the eternal scene, his servants shall serve him? Oh, you say, does that mean we're going to work in the eternal state? We're going to have a job to do? Yes. Don't ask me to tell you what it is. I don't have the answer. But I do know this, we're going to work there. You mustn't think that we're lying on couches, you know, with long white robes. If that's your idea of heaven, blissful, eternal, blessed inactivity and rest forever and ever and ever. That could be monotonous, couldn't it? No, no, we're going to serve him. And how will I serve him down here? Get that in tonight. Depends on the nature of my service up there. Searching? Of course it is. But do not forget, John the Baptist's ministry was comparatively short, wasn't it? 6 hours. The Lord's a perfect servant of God. Every single moment lived for God. His was not a shiftless existence. The Gospel of Mark portrays him in such a lovely way as the diligent servant, day by day. If you look at the Gospel of Mark, he sets out the Lord's service in days, 24-hour period. It's a delightful study. Why? Because it's the Gospel of the servant. Time is very important. And yet time passes by. Our lives get crowded up. Overtime, and this and that and the other, even legitimate things. We get so preoccupied, we get sidetracked, and our service becomes ineffectual, sometimes too mechanical. The testimony of these two witnesses is a short testimony. But the testimony of these two witnesses is also a sackcloth testimony. What will they wear? Well, we're told. Clothed in sackcloth. A big contrast between the robed priests and their vestments, which will be in vogue and very much of the fore in the Jewish worship. A big contrast, with every due respect, to clericalism today, with all its garb and the collar turned round the other way, which one has described as Christianity in reverse. Oh, thank God for good evangelical men. I'm not having a flick at him. Don't misunderstand me. Is there such a thing as distinction between the laity and clerisy in the Word of God? No. These will not be religiously garbed. They will not give the impression that they are above the people. Their witness will be so solemn and serious, because they have to announce serious things, that their very clothing will fit in with that. Clothed with sackcloth, a sackcloth testimony. They're humble men, they're godly men, they're serious men, they're consistent men, they're real men, faithful. A short testimony. A sackcloth testimony. But then thirdly, not only that, I notice in verse 4, a spiritual testimony. Ah, this is good. Here now we can link them back to Zechariah 4, can't we? And the two olive trees. I believe those two olive trees speak of the Lord Jesus in the twofold aspect of his person. And in the vision of Zechariah chapter 4, you've got the two olive trees and the branches pouring in the oil to the lampstand. The lampstand is not like the lampstand in the holy place of the sanctuary of the tabernacle, Exodus 25. No. The lampstand in Zechariah 4 is not inside a holy place, in a temple, in the house of God. Where is it? It's outside. The lampstand in the holy place of the tabernacle speaks of the person of Christ. That's clear. But the lampstand in Zechariah 4 speaks of the nation of Israel, who once again will be in testimony for God, and the light bearer of God to the Gentile nations. But how will the Jewish people, the nation, even the millennium, how will they be sustained and maintained? By the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll be under his benign reign, you see. But in the chapter, primarily, of course, apart from the type in the picture, the two olive trees are those spiritual men, Joshua the high priest and the Zerubbabel the governor, two literal men. And with a reference back to them, we read, these two men, the two witnesses, are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing, notice, before the God of the earth. So theirs will be a short testimony, a sackcloth testimony. Very much it will be a spiritual testimony. You must not think the Spirit of God will not be in operation, in function, in the tribulation time. Oh, he will. You want another proof of this? Well, we'll see shortly how these dead corpses lie in the street of Jerusalem. And then, suddenly, miraculously, the Spirit of life enters into them. Communicates like, what's that? Who's that? The Spirit of God. In his power, communicating life and raising these men bodily, physically, miraculous, wonderful, oh yes, to paralyze men with fear. I wonder, beloved, while their witness is very serious, while indeed the burden In the main of their message will be one of judgment, coming judgment, getting ready for the Messiah and to repent. It's a spiritual testimony. It's a spirit-enabled testimony. I ask myself the question tonight, and I ask you, is my service for the Lord a spiritual testimony? Do I know the power of the Spirit in my life? Am I seeing results? Am I achieving anything? Is there any blessing? Is my life yielded over to the Spirit of God and His control? Or is there too much of the flesh in my life? I read a book, a very, very, very old book, making reference to the last century, about a certain man called Robert Gribble, who served the Lord in Devon. And many of the assemblies there in Devon were planted by this man. He was a simple man, and many looked upon him as, in some ways, as a kind of illiterate man. And one day, if you please, I thought it was rather amusing, Mr. Darby, John Nelson Darby, and G.B. Wigram of fame among us, Wigram's Great Concordance and Darby and his writings, they were together, and the subject of conversation that came up was Robert Gribble. Darby said to Mr. Wigram, "How is it, Wigram? We preach the gospel more intelligently than most. And yet this man, he stands up, reads a few verses, makes a few comments, and sinners tremble and fall down and get saved. How is it?"
Wigram said, "I think, Darby," mostly how they talk to each other then, "I think, Darby, it's because he's full of the Holy Spirit. When a man is full of the Holy Spirit, there's no noise, you know. There's no drama. He's just under the control of the Spirit. You know, he's surrendered to the Spirit of God. Oh, the Spirit of God is in our lives, is in our service. There will be something done. There will be blessing." Am I too bold if I say that in these ministry meetings, if the Spirit of God is in it in any little measure, there's something done. Our lives will be challenged. Our lives will be readjusted. The assembly will be drawn closer together in the bonds of love and closer to Christ. Wonderful it was if that was the result of the ministry this week, wouldn't it? Don't we cover the spiritual testimony? Sometimes we have to be very faithful and serious. Sometimes in the gospel we have to preach judgment, not without the love of God and God's provision, I hope. But it still should be a spiritual testimony. A spiritual testimony. And there's no doubt about it, you couldn't escape this in reading Revelation 11, that these two witnesses raised up by God, yes, in the first half of the tribulation period, will not only have a short testimony, a sackcloth testimony, but they'll have a spiritual testimony. But more than that, as you come to verse number 5, we see that they will have a supernatural testimony. A supernatural testimony. How tremendous this is. "And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." Read on into verse 6. "These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." You can see here the characteristics, can't you, of Elijah's ministry and the ministry of Moses. You see, divine, miraculous, supernatural power will maintain the testimony of these two witnesses. What great men they will be in such a diabolical day of darkness, of full bloom apostasy in the nation. Will the Antichrist gain in power? I tell you, they will need supernatural power. And their testimony will be supernatural testimony. When I come to verse 7, and indeed right down, I suppose, to verse number 10,
I see that the testimony of these two witnesses is a suffering testimony. Oh, they'll suffer. They'll pay the price. You have two martyrs in Revelation 11 in the day of the Lord, these two witnesses. They'll be put to death. The first reference, listen to this, the first reference to this man, the beast, the first of 35 references to the beast in Revelation, the Antichrist, is here in Revelation 11. Significant? Indeed it is. Notice, please, it says, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, the abyss, shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Oh, he'll overcome them physically, but he'll not overcome them morally and spiritually. Their testimony and their witness will be faithful to the end. But the beast and his devotees and followers in that tribulation time cannot stand, will not tolerate these two witnesses. Their testimony will condemn them. They'll speak against the Antichrist and his system. And they'll pay the price. It will arouse the bitter opposition and hatred and wrath of this dictator. But I'm glad to notice, aren't you, it does say there in verse 7, when they shall have finished their testimony. It's true what has been said. A man's work is immortal till his work is done. God has a special work for these two witnesses. Short and brief as it is, what devoted, courageous, faithful men they will be. They will finish their testimony. Right to the bitter end. Good to finish, isn't it? I don't know how much longer I'm going to serve the Lord. Whatever time is left to me, I know the Lord's coming at any moment. The event of the rapture could take place, and therefore that's very challenging to me to serve the Lord better. But I would like to think that I will finish. Some of us are good at beginning things. And when the drama has worn off a bit, we can become less enthusiastic. We make great promises. You can count on me in the Sunday school, in the open air, to help you in the maintenance of the hall. But that keenness peters out very, very often. May we not just be good at beginning things. Solomon was a king, you know, who began to build his house, the temple. But I read more than once, quite a few times, in 1 Kings, he finished it, he finished it, he finished it. I often feel challenged by the words of Paul to Archippus in Colossians 4. Take heed to the ministry that thou fulfill. My brother, what is the ministry the Lord has given to you? That little task, that duty that only you can do. Don't say you haven't the work. The old hymn is right. There's a work for Jesus only you can do. What is your gift? Has the exercise already begun to peter out? Oh, you say, the brethren don't appreciate me. Some of my work is behind the scenes. Well, listen. Look, your service is for the eye of the Lord. Remember that. Not just for the brethren. You may not get the applause of the brethren, but look, we're living in the light of the judgment seat, and our service will be appraised then, and will be manifested there. And you know, the deeds done in the body will come to light then. So you see, in view of that, let us indeed be challenged, and let us seek to continue our exercise and to finish it. These men will finish it, even though it will cost their lives. Yes, lots of lessons we can learn from these two witnesses in Revelation 11. Two real persons, oh yes. A short testimony, a sackcloth testimony, a spiritual testimony, a supernatural testimony, a suffering testimony. What will happen to them? They'll be put to death. I don't know, in Jerusalem, and I take it all over the world, it will become like a hellish Christmas. And everybody will be so delighted and so happy that these two men who smote much their conscience and condemned them by their testimony, I've got rid of at last. They've been overcome. So much so, they don't even give them a burial. And they lie, their dead corpses lie in the streets of Jerusalem. And they exchange presents. Do you know something? The first and only time that I read in the book of Revelation of the world rejoicing is here. Interesting.
Oh, yeah. Ah, but it's a short-lived joy. It's a short-lived joy.
It is. Oh, how different it is to the joy in heaven and the joy when the Lord will come. Oh, yes, they'll rejoice. What does the Bible say in verse 9? This is intriguing too. It says, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies three days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves. Notice, they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies. Now, I would not dismiss, dear brethren, I don't look for modern things in the Bible or for the television in the Bible, but at the same time, I wouldn't dismiss the thought. How will the people of the world be able to see the dead bodies of these men? Become very feasible in the days of television and the internet, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Way back in 1965, the first link in worldwide TV system was taken on May the 2nd. It was called, if some of you can remember, and maybe you're not interested, I've just gathered a few facts, of course, it was called Early Bird. And it was away up there, 22,300 miles in space. And who could begin to tell how many satellites are up there in the stellar heaven? Some of the earlier brethren or people reading their Bibles of the last century must have wondered, how can it be that they will see? In these modern days, you can begin to appreciate how verily possible it is. There. These bodies will lie, not even given them burial. When suddenly, after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life, it says, will enter into them, and they stand upon their feet. What a miracle. What a demonstration of the power of God. How it will paralyze the people with fear. And they'll see that, likely on the TV as well, as far as I know. I'm not trying to put in the word of God what's not there. I may be wrong, but you can see, again, I said, how feasible it all is. I noticed the word great in these verses 3 times. Verse 11, great fear fell upon them which saw them. Verse 12, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying to them, come up hither. Verse 13, and the same hour was there a great earthquake. Is this the punishment for what they have done to the two witnesses? Is this God moving in governmental, providential power? Yes, a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant, those who were left, not the Jewish faithful remnant, please, don't read that. Those who were left as a result of this devastating earthquake in the city of Jerusalem at that time were affrighted and gave glory to God, the God of heaven. Not that they
genuinely repentant or saved, I don't think it means that at all. See, when God is working, you notice that, don't you? There is great fear. A great voice. A great earthquake. God is in control of all the events on the earth. Everything is predetermined. Everything's allowed of him to develop. He's behind the scenes and moves the scenes. He works behind. Lovely. What remarkable men these two witnesses are. There they are in Revelation 11. Their testimony is sealed. And we have them raptured to heaven. Then, of course, that will set in motion even more serious things. And we have Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation 13 that we're going to talk about on Thursday. The two beasts, the first beast and the false prophet. Especially we're going to confine our remarks to the first beast in Revelation chapter 13. So, I don't ever remember spending a whole night on the two witnesses of Revelation 11 before, but I've done so tonight. Very interesting. That God has revealed these things to us and given us so much information in this chapter. An extraordinary chapter. Narrative. Unlike any other chapter.
Yes.
Oh, may God sanctify to us this rather solemn meditation. And may he help us not to forget the practical application of the Word of God to our own service. How are we living? Are we consecrated? Are we faithful in service? Are we? I trust so. May God bless his Word. Shall we pray?
Our God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, where would we be without the Word of God? We thank thee for giving to us thine own precious inspired Word, even in our own mother tongue. How up to date it is, how fresh it is. And oh, we pray that the good Word of God that we have considered about these two witnesses will have not just been, as we prayed night by night, informative and interesting, but, O God, may be a challenge to us. These things, we believe, have been revealed that they might have an effect upon our lives. O Father, to this end we crave thy blessing upon thy word for thy dear people. Pray that thou keep us in thy love and in thy fear, and take us all home safely. In the Lord's precious name. Amen.